I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. We are going to be in Hebrews, but we're going to look at the background of this story in Joshua. Paul wrote this to Timothy. Paul said, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And I think this is a reminder that that all followers of God, to all of us, that all the followers of God in Scripture were marked by power and courage. You know, we serve such a powerful God. And as His children, our lives ought to also be characterized by power and courage. When was the last time you did something that maybe seemed a little crazy to everyone else, but you had confidence knowing that this was exactly what God wanted you to do? Tertullian was an early church leader around 180, and he wrote this: "The Lord challenges us to suffer persecutions and to confess Him. He wants those who belong to Him to be brave and fearless. He Himself shows how weakness of the flesh is overcome by courage of the Spirit. This is the testimony of the apostles, and in particular, the representative administering spirit. A Christian is fearless." Would you characterize yourself in that way, that you are a fearless Christian? You know, God wasn't more God back in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament days than He is today. God is still a powerful God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, you have on your outline, we'll get to it eventually, says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, even forever. Did you ever get the feeling that God was personally involved in the lives of the Old Testament people that we read about, but He doesn't really get involved in the same way today? Well, listen carefully, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to do that. God bailed people out of impossible situations in Old Testament times, and He still does this today. And so you should all be encouraged by that. We should all be blessed by that. We should all know that we serve a powerful God. God specializes in doing that. Miracles are miracles. We live in a sophisticated day, and people are always explaining away miracles and saying, "Yeah, that happens sometimes. That's a crazy thing, but it happens." I love what William Temple said. He said, "All I know is the coincidences happen much more frequently when I pray." C.S. Lewis defined miracle as an interference with nature by supernatural powers. And we're talking about miracles because we're looking at a miracle this morning, the falling of the walls at Jericho. A miracle is something that is humanly impossible that occurs in our world that is for the glory of God. And that's on your outline. A miracle is something that is humanly impossible that occurs in our world that is for the glory of God. Baker's Dictionary of Theology puts it like this: although English speakers regularly use miracle to refer to a broad range of wondrous events, the biblical concept is limited to those events not explainable solely by natural processes, but which require the direct causal agency of a supernatural being, usually God. These occur throughout all major eras of history, but do appear with greater frequency at key periods of God's self-revelation. But I want you to know that I believe in miracles. I believe miracles still happen today. People don't do miracles. God does miracles. What we're reading about today is a miracle. And I don't know what you've heard about the walls of Jericho. Maybe you've thought, well, that's something that just couldn't happen. That was symbolic. And so what is the symbolic meaning of that? I believe that the walls of Jericho did fall down. We're going to talk about that. We're going to be in the book of Joshua, so I just want to say a word about the book of Joshua. Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel is finally at the end of their 40 years of wandering around in the desert, and they're finally ready to enter into the promised land. And their new leader is Joshua, very much like Moses in a lot of ways, and he commands the people to obey God as they enter into the promised land. And the point of this is that they're going to inherit the land that God gave them, but they need to be obedient to God, and they need to trust God. And that leads to what happens at Jericho. And so on the outline, you have Hebrews 11:30, which is the one verse that we're going to look at today. So let's read that together in unison. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. So then after that on the outline, you have this. Jericho is one of the oldest fortified cities in the world. It also has one of the world's geographically lowest at 750 feet below sea level. It's also one of the world's lowest. It was known as an oasis and was well supplied with spring water. This city was a symbol of military power and strength, and the Canaanites considered it invincible. God had been patient with the Canaanites' wickedness for centuries. And we see God's patience displayed in what happened to the wicked people of Jericho. And by the way, let me just say, they were completely morally corrupt. Top on the list was that they would sacrifice children to their gods. And that was abominable to God. So God gave them time to repent of their sin and made provision for those like Rahab and her family who would turn from their wicked ways. The Lord's attitude towards sinful people has never changed. He does punish sin, but he has also provided a way out of that punishment for each of us through Jesus. So we're going to look at some details of the story. And then before we get into the text, I'd like to give you a little background about Jericho. On our trip to Israel that we took 2 years ago, we're going to be taking a group again at the beginning of next year. One of the highlights was having archaeologist Joel Kramer with us. By the way, Joel Kramer spoke here a little over a year ago on the oldest Yahweh description. He used to be a pastor before he became a full-time archaeologist in Israel. How many of you remember that talk? Yeah, many of you do. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go on YouTube and look that service up and follow along that with that message. Listen to Joel's message on the oldest Yahweh inscription. One of the places we visited with him was Jericho. And as you can imagine, Israel is a hotbed of archaeology and archaeologists. In fact, one of the things that Joel told us is that you'll meet a lot of people who call themselves an archaeologist, and they'll even call themselves a biblical archaeologist. But he said about 95% of them are out to disprove the Bible. And so a better term for them would be an anti-biblical archaeologist. One of the exceptions to that is a man named Dr. Bryant Wood. And he has his PhD in archaeology, and he's a friend of Joel's. He's written 4 books on true biblical archaeology and a number of articles. In fact, he's the editor of a periodical called Bible and Spade that is out to basically demonstrate the historical reliability of the Bible. So I want to give you a few, and this is on your outline, archaeological notes about Jericho that I think will be of interest to you, especially as we look at this text. So the ancient city of Jericho is called Atel now. And Atel, T-E-L, is a mound, and you've got the definition on your outline, that is a man-made hill that has accumulated layers of civilization built one over the other. So in ancient times, the city would be destroyed, they would level it, and they would build a city right on top of it. And that sometimes happened 20, 25 times, and so you can determine layers as you go through a tell. It looks like this man-made hill. If you think of it, you can think of it like a layered cake. Think of a vanilla layered cake that's got 5 layers of cake. I don't mean to make your mouth water. That does sound good. But let's pretend one of those layers is chocolate. And it would be really easy to pick out that layer as you went through that. So it's like the layers are. So we're going to go back to that in just a bit. But very rarely, as archaeologists are digging, do they find any kind of written document that tells why a people lived there, or who lived there, what they were doing there, or when they lived there. And so there are very few historical texts, and so you have to look at clues, you have to look at pottery, and then if there is a written account, you look at that written account. Well, there are no other references to Jericho in other literature outside of the Bible. So all we know that's written about Jericho is in the Bible. And so then, and this is on your outline, the question of true biblical archaeology is this: has evidence been found that matches the ancient text or not? And here we're talking about the walls of Jericho. Did the walls of Jericho really fall down? So let's start with Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. It says this: when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So that's the written evidence that we have. Now, does the physical evidence match the written evidence? So Jericho has, if you can imagine, this big city with a retaining wall around it that is all filled in. So when we talk about the walls falling down, we're not talking about that wall, but on top of that wall, and this was why Jericho was considered so impenetrable, there was another wall. It was a red brick wall, a clay wall that was on top of the retaining wall. And that's the wall that fell down. And actually, if you can imagine it falling down and making a ramp so the people could walk right up into the city, right over the retaining wall and into the city. That's what happened. And so archaeologists found this pile of mud bricks along the retaining wall, and you've got the quote on your outline. Dr. Bryant Wood says this: this find of a collapsed city wall found at Jericho is unique in archaeology. At no other site have we found evidence of a city wall that has fallen down, but there's clear evidence that this wall fell down at Jericho. So Dr. Wood continues, and this is not on your outline, but he says, it was not the stone retaining wall that fell, but rather the mud brick wall that once stood on top of it. And so the archaeological understanding of how the walls fell matches, he says, the written description of the wall. Literally, the term is falling beneath itself, and that's what it did. And so that, look at Joshua 6:20 again. The wall collapsed, and so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. How could they charge straight in? Because that wall that fell made a ramp on the outside that they could walk right up, with difficulty, of course, but they could walk up this ramp and into the city. And so the first archaeological kind of thing that we have here is that the Hebrew word is that the wall collapsed. So the Hebrew word for collapsed is literally, it means the wall fell beneath itself. That's the number one archaeological note. The wall fell outward and down to the base of the stone retaining wall. So, and that's what we read in Joshua 6:20. The wall collapsed, they went straight in, took the city. Number two on the archaeological notes is that the wall was on top of the retaining wall, this mud brick wall, fell out, what we already said, served as a ramp for the archaeologists, or for the Israelites and the archaeologists, to go up into the city. And then another find that the archaeologists that confirm what the Bible says is number three. There was an easily identifiable burn layer. So one of the things that we learn from Joshua, and you've got the references there in chapter 3 and 5, is that we can identify the time that the Israelites took over Jericho because it was after they had celebrated Passover and it was after the harvest in springtime. And so you can imagine that they had jars filled with wheat, which they did. And they found those jars, and they were all burned. All of the wheat inside of them was burned. And there was a very distinct burn layer that you can see when you dig down into the tell. You can see all the layers of civilization that happened in Jericho. And there's a very distinct burn layer. So think of that layered cake without your mouth watering. But think of the chocolate layer in there. You would be it would be identifiable as soon as you opened it up. You would say, oh yeah, there's I can see the chocolate layer. Well, that's like when you look at the tell of Israel, where they cut down into the tell, you can see the burn layer there. And so at Jericho, archaeologists found room after room in this layered area of jars of wheat that were burned. And so the basic sequence of events found in the book of Joshua matches the layers that we find in the tell. So the archaeology matches what we see in the Bible. And then finally, the last archaeological note is that on top of the destruction layer and a burn layer was an erosional layer or an abandonment layer where it was obvious that no one lived for quite a period of time. And that follows exactly what's said in Joshua 6, verse 26. Look at verse 26. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city, Jericho. And so the Jews were obedient. They did not rebuild it. They left it destroyed. And because of this erosional layer, archaeologists have said, okay, well, that's the city was abandoned for a period of time. So according to the biblical account, the destruction of Jericho happened around 1400 BC. And judging, and how do you determine that? You look at the pottery that was found, and then you can judge that by looking at the pottery, you can judge the date of when that layer existed. So Joel Kramer, who spoke here before, summarizes it like this, and you've got the quote in front of you. The battle for Jericho is one of the most memorable stories in the Bible. And since the Bible is our only ancient account for Jericho, and since the details in the text match so well with the archaeological evidence found in Jericho, the best conclusion that we can draw is that at the time of Joshua's conquest, the walls of Jericho really did come tumbling down. So it's not symbolic. This is something that the Bible talks about, that we can actually see at the archaeological site of Jericho today actually happened. Now, what are the lessons that God wants to teach us about faith from this story? So on your outline, number one is that faith, or the first thing is that faith is complete confidence in God's word and in God's word based on the fact that God said it. God said it. God speaks to us through his word. And the reality is that we either trust God or we trust our own knowledge and our own instincts, and that's all we trust. In the end, there are only those two options. Either we do it God's way or we do it our way. We do life following God and what God says, or do we do life following what we think we ought to do? In the end, there are only those two options. And God's way is the way of faith. God's way is the way of courage. And our way is the way of unbelief. If we're always looking for a sign, God, give me a sign, that's not faith. Anything that demands more than God's word isn't faith, it's doubt. Now, I'm not saying that God might not give you a sign. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for a sign. But you need to know that God is not obligated to give you a sign. And that if you really, that true faith doesn't require a sign. Now, the next thing that you've got on your outline is this. For a Jew to become a Christian, and this is taking us back to the context of what happened and what the author of the Hebrews was writing to the Hebrews and why he mentions Joshua. So now think of this. For a Jew to become a Christian in the first century, it was nearly always costly. Nearly always costly. He would have to, it would usually cost him relationships with his family and with his friends. It would cost him his synagogue privileges. They would know that he's worshiping the Messiah, that he doesn't believe like they do anymore. It would probably cost him his job. social status. It would cost him community respect. They would be the Jews who received this letter. Remember, they were tempted to try and keep one foot in Christianity and one foot in Judaism. One commentator said it like this: these new Jewish believers were trying to take the voyage of the new covenant while keeping their boats securely tied to the dock of the old. Wasn't working very well. So in Hebrews 11, the author is showing these believers that all of these Old Testament believers, and not only Joshua, but all the people that he was leading, all the people of Israel, were all in by faith because they had the right view of God. And this is what he wants them to have. He wants them to have this right view of God. And so on your outline, you have this, and we've talked about this before, but right action is based on right thinking, and right faith is based on right theology. And maybe you say, you know what? I'm not really interested in theology. Well, let me just say this. Theology is just what you think about God. That's all. And everybody has thoughts about God. Everyone has a theology. The goal is bringing our theology in line with what the Bible says about God. That's the goal. So God cannot lie. We know that about God. There's nothing outside the realm of his knowledge. We know that he is sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows all. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. In fact, it doesn't make sense but to trust and obey God. And you know what the result is when we do that? It's courage. It's the courage that Joshua had when he was leading the people of Israel into the promised land and right up to Jericho, the first city that they would have encountered. In a book that I've mentioned before that's called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips, J.B. Phillips says this: a big God who is holy, all-powerful, and is all-knowledgeable deserves our trust. He deserves it. You know, it's relatively easy to follow God when things are going well. But when there's a disaster in our life, when we encounter something that's tremendously hard or challenging or difficult, that's where we really see our faith grow. That's where we can really exercise our faith. One commentator identified four types of faith. You have them on your outline. There's a faith that receives. That's that God giving us salvation. You can circle the word receives there. There's a faith that reckons, that where God undertakes for us. Let me explain that. So think of it as God going to bat for us. If you wanted to write something down next to that second one, you can write down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Because that's God undertaking for us. That's God, that's faith reckoning. We're counting it as true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So that's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's the kind of faith that reckons, where God undertakes for us. And then the third one is faith that risks. And you can fill that one in. And you're filling that one in because that's this one. That's Joshua 6. That's Hebrews 11. That's what we're talking about this morning. A faith that risks, where God does the impossible, and he uses us. And then finally, there's a faith that rests. God delivers us in the midst of our trials, whatever we're going through. And you can circle that word rests. So in this account of Joshua 6, we see a courageous faith that risks everything because the Israelites believe God. They know that he's worthy of being believed. They did exactly what God asked them to do, which I think was the major test that was going on here in Jericho. Joshua inspired his people. He was a great leader. He had faith, he had courage, and he inspired that in his people. He has this crazy encounter at the end of chapter 5 with this mysterious warrior that turns out to be the angelic commander of God's army. Put yourself in Joshua's sandals. Joshua had never seen He's just a man. Remember that. He's just like us. He's never seen walls crumble down. He hasn't read yet because he hasn't written Joshua chapter 6. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And the other verse that comes to my mind when I think about Joshua here is Romans 8:31. You've got it on your outline. If God is for us, who can be against us? So let me ask you this. Joshua's faith makes a difference. Do you believe Romans 8:31? That if God is for you, who can be against you? Do you believe that in your life? Because if you do, it will give you courage. It will give you great courage. That means when you feel alone, you're not alone. Because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's his promise. It's just like Moses' believing parents that we've looked at. It's just like Moses himself. One person's faith, like Joshua here, can make all the difference for God's people. So, who is being affected around you by your exercise of faith? Because people will be impacted when you have faith in God. When you believe him. When you believe that no matter what happens, God is for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? And so Joshua knew what he had to do, and he did it. And that leads us to Hebrews 11:30. Again, we've already read it. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. The walls fell because of the faith of Joshua and the people. And God did that. The instrument he used was their faith. It's been called the greatest corporate act of faith in Israel's history. So what made all of these Israelites so courageous? Well, and this is where we get to the meat of the message right here. Number one on your outline, it's a faith that obeys God's word. That's the kind of faith we see. A faith that obeys God's word. So in Joshua 6:1, look at verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So it seemed impossible to conquer, and from the world's perspective, it was impossible to conquer. And then the Lord gives this encouragement and these instructions in verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Had the walls fallen yet? No, they had not fallen yet. And so this is written in the past tense. So what's he saying? He's saying the enemy is already defeated. Now, I'm sure this gave amazing confidence to Joshua when he went into battle. The king has already been delivered into our hands. The city is already ours. And you know what? In 1 John 3:8, it says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." He is our enemy. And so you have this on your outline. Although we still fight battles every day, and sin seems to be everywhere, we have the assurance that the war has already been won. The war has already been won. We don't have to be paralyzed by the power of a defeated enemy. 1 John 4:4 is not on your outline, but it says this, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Than Satan. We have the power of God inside of us, and that should always give us courage. Can you imagine hearing that all this soldier, this angelic soldier, is telling Joshua while you're looking at this 30-foot high wall, the retaining wall, and then the wall on top of it? How's this going to happen? And I'm sure Joshua was ready for some insightful military strategy. Please give me some military strategy. Are your bows and arrows ready? Throw them away. You're not going to need the bows and arrows. Look at verse 3. Here's what the angelic soldier tells Joshua. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days." And I'm guessing Joshua's thinking, okay, then the battering ram comes on day seven? Something. Please give me something. Nothing. Verse 4. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up. There it is, go up. Why you go up? Because it's over the walls that have fallen, right up over the retaining wall. You go up, everyone straight in. So now, why did God give Joshua all these specific commands? It's because God wanted to make absolutely clear that this miracle came from him and not from Joshua. That the people knew that it wasn't their shouting that brought down the walls, it was God that brought down the walls when the people were obedient to what God wanted them to do. This is why the priests carry the ark that led the Israelites into battle. That's not a mistake. The second thing we see here, number two on your outline, is the faith that they had was a faith that is patient and endures to the end. Why couldn't we have done all this in one day? Why march around 6 days? And the seventh day, why do that and then shout? Look at verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning, and here they're just being obedient to what they'd been told. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. And it was important that the ark was in its proper place because it represented the presence of God to the people. Israel could march and the priests could blow their trumpets until they were blue in the face. And if the Lord wasn't with them, there would be no victory. And the Lord was with them and the Lord did give them victory. And the Lord is with us and the Lord will give you victory. Then look at verse 13. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. And they repeated this for 6 days, just as they were instructed. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about it. Think of the people on the inside of the walls. I think they must have been a little freaked out. This is weird. They had never seen anything like this before. Look at the seventh day comes. Look at verse 16. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout. And you know, there's no microphones there. I mean, he was. There are a lot of Israelites there. There were a lot of soldiers there. Shout, he says, at the top of his voice, the top of his lungs, for the Lord has given you the city. Joshua and his people listened for God's orders. They believed God and they obeyed God and God did the rest. What an encouragement for us to just simply obey God and obey the instructions that God has given us in his word. The only way for us to grow in our faith is to accept new challenges and to trust God for the victory. It was the famous preacher Phillips Brooks who said, and as you've got the quote in front of you, don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be better men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for Holy Spirit power equal to your tasks. You know, I've said this before, but you know, maybe you've heard it said that God will never give you more than you can handle. That's baloney. God gives you more than you can handle all the time. And you know what he wants you to do? Trust him. He wants your faith to grow. And that's how it grows. And then finally, we see that it's a faith that knows victory through the power of God. Look at verse 20. Again, we've looked at this. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, like we saw before, straight up into the city, and they took the city. So here's what happened. The trumpets sound. The people shouted. The walls collapsed, and the soldiers storm in to take the city. So you know what? Satan will do whatever he can to hinder you, to stop you from loving God, to keep you from growing in your faith. It's a spiritual battle that we are all in. And faith rests on God's word. And faith moves forward, even though the world might mock us, even though the world might make fun of us. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons and not worldly weapons to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. So what is our armor? And we think, you know, God, give me some real armor. I want some real armor. Well, how about righteousness? That'll be your breastplate. How about good news? That'll be your shoes. How about faith? We use that as a shield. How about the Bible? That will be our sword. Really? Is that the armor you're wearing? Maybe you've built a wall between you and God that's an impenetrable wall that needs to be broken down. Maybe it's a wall of sin. Maybe there's some sin that are strongholds in your life that you need to confess to God, that you need to give to God. What are the strongholds in your life, the walls that need to come down? What is your Jericho that you need to conquer? Maybe that you need to have faith. There's something in front of you, something maybe a little crazy, but something that you know God wants you to do. And you've ignored God's promptings to do it. You know, if there's a thought that comes to your mind, how do you know if it's you or God? And I would say if it's a good thing to do, if it's not against the law, you don't want to do that. But if you have a prompting that doesn't contradict Scripture, then follow the prompting. That means, though, that you need to know Scripture, that you need to know God's Word. Is this consistent with God, with what God's Word is telling me? No, I really don't want to go talk to that person over there. Yeah, I know they're a friend, but I don't want to talk to them about my faith. If that's a prompting from that you have in your mind, that's from the Holy Spirit. You need to follow that prompting. You know, I know that all of you have people in your lives, every one of us do, that for whatever reason, these people we know have built an impenetrable fortress around their lives, a wall, brick after brick made with bitterness and hatred and irritability and unresolved conflicts and whatever else it is. And these walls seem so high, you've tried to climb over them, you've tried to knock them down, nothing is working. How will this person's walls ever be broken down? They seem so far from God. How will they ever come and have a relationship with God? Proverbs 18:19 says, an offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. It's like Jericho. You know people like that? I know we all do. No amount of sincere pleading or praying or Bible reading on their part seems to work. You've tried to tell them to do that. They don't listen to you. What will bring those walls down? I'll tell you what will bring those walls down. God can bring those walls down. A miracle can happen in their lives that will bring those walls down. So don't stop praying for those people. Don't stop praying for a miracle. When you're praying for those people, you are joining with God with what God wants to do in those people's lives. Very simply, they believed God. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. It's not you drawing people to God. God is working in their lives to draw people to Him. You're joining Him in prayer as you're praying for them. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. This is God's will. You are praying God's will when you pray for their walls to be broken down. And then you keep trusting and you keep nudging them and you keep loving on them. And you watch God penetrate the wall in their heart. You don't trust people. People are people. They were people in the Old Testament. They were people in the New Testament. We're people today. It's the same thing. But you know what? God is still God. God did miracles in Joshua's time. He did miracles in New Testament times. And God can do miracles. He's done a miracle in your life to bring you to him. Most of you, if not, then you've got an open invitation to come to God this morning. That was the outward expression. When they shouted, that was the outward expression of this, of the Israelites' inward confidence in God, in the power of God. You know, conquering faith declares itself. Think of this. You've got the reference in front of you. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this: if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And listen to this next phrase: it is by openly declaring your faith that you're saved. Our lips declare what's in our hearts. So what do your lips say about your faith? Do the people around you know that you're a Christian? You know, you don't have to say, I'm a Christian, but there's a lot of ways to communicate that. You know, you can talk about, if they ask you what you did over the weekend, talk about being in church. You can talk about, somehow, about your relationship with God. True faith obeys God's word. You know, that was some shout in Jericho. I would have loved to have heard that shout. All these human emotions that had been pent up for 40 years wandering around the desert, and this cry that must have been heard all across the land. And then the walls fell down. True faith obeys God's word, even when it might seem absurd. And it rejects the world's armor, and it takes on the armor of God. True faith is patient. It endures to the end. Why? Because it focuses on the unseen. And true faith knows victory through the power of God. And because of these, true faith ends up being courageous. A courageous faith that is appealing to the lost world. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, like Tertullian said, we want to be brave and fearless in our faith. Help us to be courageous Christians that take you at your word. We want to be faithful and endure all the way to the end so that we can know victory through the power of God in our lives. Right now, will you just think as you respond to the Lord of a stronghold in your life that you need to give up to God, that God wants to bring down? Will you think of a friend of yours or a family member that seems like they have an impenetrable wall around them? And will you join what God wants and pray for them, for those walls to be knocked down? Father, we want to live godly lives and have boldness and godly words that match our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, will they right now just open up their hearts to you this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.